From Redeemer Broadcasting, this is Holding All Things Together for this first weekend in December. I'm Dan Elmendorf.
And I'm Calvin Carter. The season of Advent begins this Sunday. What is the meaning of Advent, and why do Protestant churches celebrate it? Today we talk with Dr. Kevin Sherritt, senior pastor of Westminster Presbyterian Church in Rock Tavern, New York.
In other words, the first Advent and the second Advent are not two discrete events, two radically different events, but rather they are two sides of one event. And so when Jesus comes as baby, born of Mary, he is bringing the kingdom of God. He is bringing the future. He is bringing the new creation. He is bringing renewal to the cosmos. He is an inbreaking of the eternal, everlasting glory of God into our dark and broken time. And so his appearance is a foretaste of the coming glory that will be fully revealed when he comes a second time.
Also ahead, Pastor Bill Shisco encourages us to wonder, in a good sense, about Christ, who is God and who became man. He truly is the God-man. Later in the program, writer Jerry Wiss helps us think about the Virgin Mary and her song of faith, called the Magnificat. Her prayer was a compilation from the Psalms, and it was a God-initiated magnification. We are reminded that when we magnify God, we become less, we become small. This is exactly what's needed, so that God comes to us and lifts us up. Finally, we'll take another look at this week in history. All this and more on Holding All Things Together.
If we are good stewards of God's creation, do we have to worry about saving the planet? And what happens when climate change ideologies do more harm than good? Here's John Stone Street.
Climate change claims another victim. For the Colson Center, I'm John Stone Street with The Point. As part of a climate change research study, scientists in the UK dredged the seafloor off Iceland. They scooped up a couple hundred quahogs, think clams, then froze them and returned to their laboratories. When they opened one clam, they discovered it was 500 years old. They named it Ming after the Ming Dynasty, which was going strong when the clam was born or hatched or however clams come into the world. In fact, Ming the clam was the Earth's oldest recorded animal, was being the key word. Okay, so maybe you have to crack a few clamshells to do climate change research, but all of this highlights the unintended consequences of our headlong rush to try to save the planet. For example, wind turbines kill hundreds of thousands of birds each and every year, and one new study suggests they might actually be increasing warming through large-scale wind power generation. As it turns out, our climate change ideologies might be harming the planet too. Just ask Ming. For more on faith and culture, come to breakpoint.org. I'm John Stone Street.
Well, Christmas is before us this month. Of course, we don't know the day in which Jesus Christ was born, but, you know, that's not important. In fact, actually, if we knew the exact day in which Christ was born, then we would worship the day rather than Christ himself. And the Lord isn't about relics. The Lord is about reality. And Jesus really was born. So we talk about the incarnation, and I want you to take time with me in this segment of Holding All Things Together to do something we don't do very often, to wonder. The old catechism says, who is the only redeemer of God's elect? And the answer is, and wonder with me in this, the only redeemer of God's elect is the Lord Jesus Christ, who, being the eternal Son of God, became man, and so was and continues to be both God and man, two distinct natures and one person forever. Wow. The one who was born on the day that he was born is the God-man. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel, God with us. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Jesus is God. Jesus said, "He who has seen me has seen not the first created being. He who has seen me has seen the Father, and I and the Father are one." As we think about things in this month, in which we especially celebrate the birth of Christ, Selah, the Old Testament word in the Psalms, meaning stop and think about that. Behold, Jesus is the God-man. Study and think about that. Repent of all other false gods. Believe in this Jesus so that with Thomas you say, Jesus is my Lord and my God.
On the phone line with us today is Dr. Kevin Sherritt, senior pastor of Westminster Presbyterian Church in Rock Tavern, New York. Kevin, it's an honor to have you on with us today.
Thanks for having me, Dan. It's good to be here.
You know, this is the time of year of Advent. We hear a lot about that. Sometimes people wonder, is that like just exclusively a Roman Catholic sort of a thing? What is all this about Advent? And yet, I happen to be in a church, you're in a church that actively celebrates Advent. And so, Kevin, maybe you can share with our listeners today, what is Advent?
Sure, Dan. Advent is a four-week period where the church both rejoices and celebrates the appearance, Advent means coming or appearance, of the Lord, Jesus Christ, and at the same time looks forward to his coming again. It is, of course, not a scriptural requirement, but some way of ordering the seasons of the year in our common corporate life is required by every church. Every church, in some sense, observes something of what you might call a liturgical calendar, even if it's just simply we change our theme week to week based on what the minister may be preaching, for example. But in general, churches have calendars that they tend to follow, and historically, Advent is not just a Roman Catholic thing. Many Protestant churches observe a form of the church year, what is often referred to as the evangelical church year. That is, throughout the year, the church focuses on the great events of redemption and salvation that God has wrought in Jesus Christ. Advent is about Christ's coming. You know, the evangelical churches, Reformed churches, Presbyterian churches, Lutheran churches, Anglican churches, Methodist churches, they all celebrate Advent. It's not canon law, it's not required, but they see wisdom and a deep sort of benefit that can be drawn from it. So what is celebrated here in the church year are the things that pertain to the life, the death, the resurrection, the ministry of Jesus Christ. And so the church year moves from Advent, his appearance, all the way to his enthronement after his ascension to celebrating Christ as King. Advent is, on this conception, the beginning of a new church year.
Well, that's very helpful. It's coupled with a certain excitement, at least in my emotions, even though it's an extremely hectic time of year. It's just wonderful as we pause a little bit and contemplate the coming of Messiah Jesus into the world. It's a wonderful time.
Yes, I mean, of course, every Sunday is an Advent Sunday. That's true. But human nature being what it is, human beings need to stop and focus on certain things to really draw riches and renewal out of them. Part of the power of Advent is, if you look at what the church traditionally reads during the Advent season, the collection of readings in what is known as the lectionary, the readings connect up for the believer the first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ. This is one of the things that will strike a newcomer to this as somewhat odd. You know, it's an Advent season. People tend to associate it with Jesus' birth and the Christmas story and the like, which is, of course, the central association. But then you'll go to a church, and on the first week Sunday of Advent, they'll read in 1 year from Matthew 24, and in the next year from Mark 13, and in the next year from Luke 21. These are Jesus's Olivet discourses about the end of the age, and also about the destruction of Jerusalem. And a person might think, well, why in Advent time am I reading texts about the second coming and the creation of a new heavens and a new earth? And there's a profound reason for this, and this is where the wisdom of the church is instructive to us. The reason is that, in one sense, the coming, the appearing, the unveiling of Jesus Christ is one event with two poles. In other words, the first Advent and the second Advent are not two discrete events, two radically different events, but rather they are two sides of one event. And so when Jesus comes as a baby born of Mary, he is bringing the kingdom of God. He is bringing the future. He is bringing the new creation. He is bringing renewal to the cosmos. He is an inbreaking of the eternal, everlasting glory of God into our dark and broken time. And so his appearance is a foretaste of the coming glory that will be fully revealed when he comes a second time. So Advent reminds us of that. It reminds us that we're not just looking back in nostalgia to the historical Jesus. We are looking forward to that same Jesus, now risen and ascended, who will appear in full Advent glory as King when he comes to judge the heavens and the earth.
Yeah, and that's spiritually, that's a very healthy focus, it seems. How does your church celebrate Advent?
We celebrate it in a quite traditional way. We use the lectionary readings from the Book of Common Worship. Anyone can who's a listener here could Google Revised Common Lectionary and see the system of readings we use. And so throughout the four Sundays of Advent, those are the readings we use. And generally, I'm preaching off of one of those readings, focusing on one aspect or another of our Lord's Advent. Now, remember, this becomes quite a large, all-embracing kind of topic when you see that the season sort of telescopes together, locks into one another, both the first and the second coming of the Lord. And so, in that sense, our Advent celebration is quite traditional. Of course, we sing the classical and traditional Christmas hymns, which are, you know, gorgeous, biblical, beautiful hymns, many of which have this note of not only Christ coming, but his coming again to renew the world.
You know, I need some advice, and maybe the listeners need some advice in the last couple minutes remaining. The time of year is wonderful, and yet we find that it's very hectic. Any advice, any pointers how to maintain our focus on things that really matter and not let the busyness of the season distract us?
Well, the first thing that comes to mind, and it is probably the obvious thing, but it is hard to do, is to spend time reading both the prophets, which pointed forward to Christ's coming, and the wonderful gospel narrations of our Lord's incarnation and birth, say the front end of Luke's gospel, Luke chapter 1 and 2, and the front end of Matthew's gospel, Matthew chapter 1 and 2. These would be places I would focus. If a person is pressed for time, then the lectionary itself that I mentioned before, if you go there, you can see the weekly readings, and there's also daily readings, which are manageable. I think reading those would be a great focal point. I mean, there's nothing more necessary for our relationship with Christ than to confront him and have him, you know, encounter us through the Word. And through the Word, the Christ who has appeared and who has ascended and who is coming to appear again speaks to us and encourages us and comforts and corrects us through Holy Scripture. So, for example, on the first Sunday of Advent, depending on which cycle you're on, you'll generally read something from Isaiah about the future coming of Messiah and his bringing of peace. Then a text from Paul in the New Testament about, you know, now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed, something that encourages us to look forward to the fullness of his coming. And then a gospel lesson from either Matthew, Mark, or Luke about Jesus' discourse concerning the end of the age. And so those three texts in combination help us stay clear about Advent, because there is a tendency to sentimentalize Christmas and Advent and not connect it to the future appearance of Christ in glory.
That's a good point. What about that one person that's out there that almost never goes to church and feels that, oh, maybe I'll go to church this Advent season? Would they feel judged, let's say specifically, coming into your church and feel guilty about not coming during the year? How do you view them as a pastor?
Oh, not at all. They wouldn't be judged. I mean, we welcome everyone, and the whole point of the gospel is that Christ welcomes us and receives us in mercy. He summons us to repentance, to be sure, to change our mind and our heart, to embrace him, to accept him. But he summons us in great tenderness and in great love and in great mercy. And Advent is a wonderful reminder to folks who have perhaps drifted from the church that Christ has appeared, and he shall appear again in glory. And so I would urge any who are listening who may have strayed from the church to come back into the bosom of the community of the church, because the church, for all of her weaknesses and frailties and human foibles, is nevertheless the people of God, the people of Christ.
Dr. Kevin Sherritt has been our guest today. He's pastor of Westminster Presbyterian Church in Rock Tavern, New York. Pastor Kevin, thank you for joining us.
Good to be here, Dan. Thank you.
As we come closer to Christmas, we remember the events leading to the Incarnation, such as Mary's exclamation of praise, the Magnificat, into which she enters while visiting her cousin Elizabeth. This hymn of praise to the Lord naturally flowed from the Psalms, which Mary heard in the synagogue all her life. They are God's word, but also uniquely Mary's. Today, Jerry Wiss explains how Mary magnified the Lord and in so doing realized a personal humbling before the One who is worthy of all praise and glory. We too can experience being filled with praise for God, but that can only happen if we are made small before Him. If we are humble before God, God Himself will lift us up, doing a wondrous work in our lives. Jerry is a frequent contributor to Holding All Things Together and is a writer for Christian Renewal magazine.
We often speak of glorifying God, but if God is entire and complete in Himself, infinite and eternal in all His marvelous attributes, in ways we will never fully understand, then what does it mean to glorify Him? It can't possibly mean that we in some way add to His glory, making it more glorious than it already is. That would be impossible. The answer is in Mary's Magnificat in Luke 1, where she says, "My soul magnifies the Lord." Glorifying God adds nothing to God, but it does something to us and to those around us. God is already great, but when we glorify Him, we make Him great with ourselves and with others. It's like positioning a magnifying glass in place to better see and understand the greatness and magnificence of God. What may have been poorly comprehended now comes into stark relief. What was guessed at is now known, and what we know of God and His ways sharpens into clarity in a way that dispels any former confusion or distraction. To magnify God is to be enriched without ever getting to the bottom of what enriches us, like a fountain from which we drink and are refreshed that never runs dry. We're the ones that run dry, but that's why we keep returning to the fountain. So this magnification of God is something we do, and yet it's also something done for us. God reveals Himself to us through His Word, as we see with Mary, whose praise rendition, as personal as it is really a compilation from the Psalms. It's God's Word, and yet they are also her words. She's filled up with them. God comes to us so that we might magnify Him, and even as He does, He shows us Himself without showing all that He is. If He did that, we would fry on the spot. And so this magnification of God is itself a God-initiated manifestation of what we can handle, and that tells us something of God's fatherly character. The marvelous, joyous event Mary is celebrating, and in a way that she can't contain herself, comes into stark relief when compared with who is offering this praise and in what condition she and the people she represents are in. Mary and her fiancé, Joseph, are poor Jews living far from Jerusalem in Galilee. Her people are occupied. Most of the people were poor. And God does like to work this way, doesn't he? He has looked at the humble estate of his servant, Mary cries out in praise. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and has exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away, empty. Those who think themselves healthy don't need a physician, but the sick. It's those who are already full that will be sent away, empty. They already have their reward, but the hungry will be filled. God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Humble yourself before God, and he will lift you up. He is the one who is the lifter up of our heads, it says in Psalm 3. When men lift themselves up, they don't magnify God, but make little or nothing of him, and God allows them to reap the results of their foolishness. But when men humble themselves before God, he himself will do the lifting. He will lift them up in esteem, in influence. I will honor him who honors me, he says. What does it mean to humble oneself before God? We get an idea in Luke chapter 1. When Mary visits Elizabeth, Elizabeth is filled with the Holy Spirit and says, "Why is it granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me?" Do you see the posture and the attitude? Why does she say this? After all, Mary is much younger than Elizabeth. Elizabeth's husband is a priest serving in the temple. That's not small change. But this has nothing to do with Mary, but with God. And how does Mary respond? She doesn't say, "You know, Elizabeth, you're right. I am somebody special now. Put on the tea kettle and draw me a bath." No, Mary instantly, evidently filled with the Spirit herself, goes into her praise rendition. It's not about her, but about God and his wonderful works. She magnifies God and, like David, in effect says, "Who am I and what is my house that you should do this with me?" That's something we should all be able to say. God likes to do great things in small places. He also does great things in great places, but only after having done great things in small places first. When the small is made great because of God, it often forgets God and lifts itself up, and then God distances himself once again. To be humble before God when God is doing great things among us, after he has made us great, is perhaps the greatest challenge in life. When we magnify God, we become less. We become small. But that's what's needed for him to come to lift us up, which will always be higher than we can ever lift ourselves.
Time once again for This Week in History. November 26, 1941. The Japanese 1st Air Fleet, under the command of Admiral Kiyuchi Nagumo, heads to the Hawaiian Islands. Should the negotiations with the United States over an end to economic sanctions be successful, he has orders to turn back to Japan. If they are unsuccessful, he has orders to destroy the U.S. naval forces at Pearl Harbor. November 27, 1942. To prevent the Germans from taking control of the French naval fleet, Admiral Jean de La Borde orders vessels to be sunk off the southern coast of France in Toulon Harbor. November 29, 1947. Disregarding the opposition of the Arab nations, the United Nations votes for the partition of Palestine, creating an independent Jewish state. It will be another 5 months before the State of Israel is declared by Jewish Agency Chairman David Ben-Gurion. November 30, 1939. Nearly 500,000 men and 1,000 aircraft cross the Soviet border into Finland. So certain are the Soviets of a quick victory that the Soviet Army are given only summer uniforms. It will be March of the following year before negotiations between the two nations cedes the Karelian Isthmus to the USSR. December 1, 1990. At a cost of $15 billion, and after moving 8 million cubic meters of soil, the English and French meet under the sea in the Channel Tunnel. Some British wags are quoted as saying, What Napoleon couldn't do with his army and navy, engineers have done without a shot. And December 2nd, 1961. After 2 years in power, Fidel Castro declares himself a Marxist-Leninist. Though he professes to be for the working class, by 2014, he has amassed a personal fortune estimated at over $900 million. That was This Week in History, Events as Man Recorded Them, as God Ordained Them.
That's our program for this week. Thanks for joining us. Holding All Things Together is a production of Redeemer Broadcasting, and the views expressed are those of the participants. If you'd like to contact us for any reason, we would love to hear from you. Our email address is ministry@redeemerbroadcasting.org. For Holding All Things Together, I'm Dan Elmendorf.
And I'm Cal Carter.
God willing, see you next week.